true to the church as it changed through the church age. There are various questions on left to Marie to turn on the recorder this morning. Thank you for doing that. So these letters can be applied certainly to the churches at that time, and but I don't think it's limited to just those churches. I think we do need to consider that it applies to more than just those churches. This whole book of Revelation was meant to be circulated. It was meant to go to each of those seven churches, yes, yes, I believe it truly was, but also to the church at large in that day, and down through the ages. It's meant for us to learn from. Remember in the very beginning of Revelation, it said those who read it aloud and those who hear it, there's a blessing to them. To us, and we're in the process now of going through the reading, the hearing, and meditating, contemplating the various passages of the book of Revelation. There's a blessing promised, and I think that blessing applies to the church today as well. So, specific churches at that time, yes. The church at large at that time, yes. And the church at large throughout the history of the church. Yes, until he comes. So with that in mind, let us jump right into these three letters. One to Smyrna, one to Pergamum, and one to Thyatira. And before I go on, I want to mention a little tricky thing about the Greek and its transliteration. The names here are pretty much transliterated from the Greek. Notice the little letter Y in our English. Smyrna, see how that is pronounced? And when we come to the third one, I think it's typically pronounced Thyatira. The Y there should be pronounced just the same as in Smyrna. Thyatira. That is the letter U or upsilon in the Greek, and it's never pronounced as a y, like our Y, as an I or an E. You know, baby and my. Those are our English pronunciations of the letter Y. It's not strictly the letter Y coming from the Greek. It is the letter U. And when you look in the Greek, I went through my Greek, the lexicon under the letter U, it's always pronounced who in the beginning of a letter, of a word. And later on it's an oo, like our long U. So Thyatira, not Thyatira. And Smyrna, so the sound there, or oo. I've wrestled with that ever since I first went to seminary and picked up some Greek. Why did they do that to us? Well, I'll tell you why. The capital letter U in the Greek is a Y. It perfectly matches our letter Y. So I said, okay, it must be Y. Somebody that didn't realize the Greek and what it was. That was a rabbit trail. Here we go. To the church in Smyrna. I've already read this, so I'm just going to plunge right into this particular section here. Like Ephesus, Smyrna was also a seaport on the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea is an extension, you could say, north there of the Mediterranean Sea. And the seven churches, by the way, I'm not sure that Chuck mentioned this last week. The seven churches like dots, and you know the pictures where there are dots, and you connect the dots, and it makes another picture of some kind. In children's coloring books, especially, these seven churches make a wedge shape. If you come up along the coast, there is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then you turn from the top and start back down to Thyatira and the other three, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Makes a big wedge shape, those seven churches. So it might help keep a track of where we are, and they're laid out in the book of Revelation in the same order. You just travel up the coast and then back down inland for the last four churches. Seaport, Smyrna, about 40 miles north of Ephesus. By the way, each of these is roughly 50 miles apart, give or take 5 or 10 miles. So you can just see the spacing of them roughly as well. Late in the first century, it was a large, wealthy city with a population of about 100,000 people. It still survives today. The city is called Izmir, and there are about 200,000 people there today. It was a very wealthy city. It was known for the development of science and medicine. It actually flourished in this town of Smyrna. It was also the center of idol worship and emperor worship. Several of these cities will be known for that, some more than others. Okay, we look now at the outline. I kind of filled up your page with my outline. But each of these characterizes, you'll see that the points I've made there are repeated for the three letters. They're repeated for all the seven churches. These are features that are found in all of them. There is first the name of where it's going to that particular church, and then there's a description of Christ. There is a very brief description, and you'll notice too that description of Christ for each of these churches comes out of that lengthy description that John gave in his observations in the first chapter about the one he saw who spoke to him there, which proved to be Jesus Christ in his glorified form. Then there is his knowledge. He says, I know. For each of these letters, he says, I know. I know this about you. I know this about where you live. I know you're good and you're bad. The bad things about you as well as the good things. Then there's his assessment of each of them. He will evaluate them. He will say something about that they're being, it's being good and praiseworthy or worthy of condemnation. So there's commendation and or condemnation of each of the churches. A couple of them have no commendation, only criticism. A couple of them have no condemnation, only praise. So we'll see that as we proceed. After his assessment is his command. He will give some kind of an instruction to this church about what they are to do in the days to come, the days to follow. And that command, I think we can take ourselves. We ought to look at the evaluation as well, both personally and as a church. How are we doing? How do we measure up against this description that Jesus has given of each of the churches? His command is in specific instruction in response to the situation of the particular church. Then his promise. Sometimes those last two might be a little bit out of order, but he promises them what's going to happen. And we know, I think all of us here, if Jesus promises something, it's going to happen. So we need to really take to heart that promise. Mostly the promise is blessing for the one who pays attention and obeys, either correcting themselves or continuing to do good works or doing greater good works. He has a special promise for each one. I also noticed a small correction in my outline under Smyrna. Point 5 is promise. The reference there should be 10b, not 10d. I thought I did it right, but when I got to looking at the notes over again, I was, what was I thinking? And I still don't know what I was thinking when I put D. So change the D to a B if you can. It would be more accurate. That A, B, C, D following the number of the verse indicates if you were to break the verse down into parts, either phrases or actual sentences, you can see the first, second, third. That's what's intended there. So it's a part of the particular verse. Okay. The speaker to the church in Smyrna. We know it's Jesus Christ. It is the same for all these. But how does he describe himself? The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. We've seen that description before. We know who that is. There's only one. There's only one in all of history so far who has died and came to life in the sense that Jesus did. He raised a few from death, but they were simply brought back to live, to continue in the life that they had. They would have to die again and eventually be resurrected in an everlasting body. But he is the only one who came to life in his glorified body. Nobody else has that yet. Then his knowledge. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Skip the parenthesis. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There's his knowledge about their situation. I know your tribulation and your poverty. That church there, the people are very poor. It may be because of persecution that they're suffering. You know, they're being cut off economically from participation in the worldly life of the people of Smyrna. And your poverty, your tribulation, you're in persecution, your poverty, you're very poor. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They may be Jews in the flesh, but they are not Jews in the faith. I think that's the indication that Jesus is making here. They're not true Jewish believers in the pattern of the faith of Abraham. They're not true children of Abraham. Paul discusses that in another place. In scripture, the idea in Romans, I believe it is there, where he goes into pointing out the difference between true Israel and those who are of Israel but not true Israel. And the difference is, yeah, born physically of Abraham's seed, but didn't ever catch his faith. And therefore, they're not true Jews. And he describes the ones here as a synagogue of Satan. They're a synagogue. They're Jews. They have a synagogue. But it's actually representing and promoting the cause of Satan, not of Jesus Christ. How are they doing that? Well, you remember how the Jews followed Paul around, beat him up, and left him for dead at one point? That's the same kind of Jews we're talking about here. Antagonistic to this new Christian faith that Jesus has left. Therefore, they're not working for Jesus, they're working for the devil. They probably think they're working for God, but they're not. Jesus' own pronouncement right here says it. Now, a command is there in the beginning of verse 10. Well, in terms of his assessment, you notice I have 9b. That's the parenthesis. But you are rich. I know your tribulation and your poverty, yes, physically, yes, in this world, you're suffering economically, you're suffering the punishment of the world. It's not legitimate, but you're suffering that. But you are rich. The only sense that can be taken in is spiritually. You are spiritually rich because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. That enriches them. And that is something to give us the strength to go through the tough times that we have to. We belong to Jesus. In Jesus, we are wealthy beyond anything this world can afford. You are rich. Then his command there in the beginning of verse 10, and then later, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And I've skipped the middle part, which describes what's going to happen to them, what that suffering you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But here's the second part of the command. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's the deep part. That's what I meant. Oh yes, the crown of life. It was appropriate, but I think be also applied. In terms of his promise. The last part of it, I will give you the crown of life, is certainly part of his promise. But the commands, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do they know what they're about to suffer? No, I don't think so. They don't know it yet. But Jesus is forewarning them, there is worse trouble coming. You're going to be thrown into prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. I'll say a little more about that in a moment. All of this is coming, so anticipate further trouble, but it's only temporary. He says for 10 days. We don't know what that 10 days means for sure. Is it a literal 24-hour day? Could well be. It could be 10 days as in periods of time. Marie often refers to in our day and age, this day in which we live. Well, she's not talking about just this 24-hour period. She's talking about the time, this period of time in which we live. The day could be taken that way here as well. 10 days. There was severe persecution under 10 emperors, from Nero to Diocletian. Now, it was more than 10 days. It started under Nero in AD 54 and ended in the time of Diocletian in 284 AD. That's 230 years of severe persecution that the church underwent. And that severity didn't actually completely die down until Constantine, you might remember, converted to Christianity and declared the Roman Empire a Christian empire. And then the pressure was off of the church. But then many people wanting to get in favor with the emperor, with Rome, called themselves Christians. So paganism essentially overran the church, overcame the church. It wasn't particularly good for the church to have that relief of all that pressure. We say, yeah, but who wants that pressure? Right. But under that pressure, the church grew. The church was healthy. If someone took up the faith, it was just like in India. It's serious. And when you take up the faith and your life is threatened, that's serious. We're getting Voice of the Martyrs publication now. If you get that, if you read that, you see. Man, the people, there are people all over this world today. When they take up the faith of Christ, their life, their continuing life is very iffy. And they know it. So if they take up the faith, it's serious. It's not just, oh, I like these people. I'll be a Christian so I can eat cake with them, or whatever, you know. The Christianity under comfortable, under comfortable times is maybe a little too easy. We get a what's called an easy believism syndrome that takes over. So the Christians had a difficult time telling the difference between who's a real Christian and who's not, because everybody's calling himself a Christian. And, you know, the people from a certain country, well, Bernice talked about this, about our Chinese friend, who for the longest time held off accepting Christ, becoming a Christian. She's a strong Christian today, but and her excuse was, well, I'm Chinese. And if you're Indian, well, I'm Hindu because I'm Indian. If you're American, well, I'm Christian because I'm American. I think all of us know that isn't quite true. And it's maybe even less true today than it has been in the past, especially going back to the beginning of our country. Just because you're a part of a culture and ethnic group doesn't necessarily mean that the faith of that particular culture is your faith. We need to stand out as Christians, being different. And I'm not getting very far in the message here, so I have to move on. Be faithful unto death. You might die for your faith. Be faithful unto the end. And there's some well-known martyrs who died. In fact, Polycarp died in Smyrna. He would not turn to emperor worship. He would not renounce Jesus Christ. And I'm sure some of you at least have heard his words when he was faced with being burned at the stake alive, or simply renouncing Christ and being let off. Here's his words before they tied him to the stake and lit the fire. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? May we have that kind of a stand if we're ever faced with that kind of a choice. That was Polycarp. He went to his great blessing with Jesus. Moment of pain. Oops, too close. Yes, I'm sure being burned. You know, I hate to get burned in one little spot on my finger, let alone your whole body. But it is momentary. You're not going to last very long in fire. This body's not going to last. You will last because you will depart this body to be with Jesus. Be faithful unto death, and the promise, I will give you the crown of life. Life itself, life with Jesus, life everlasting. You will have that full, abundant, eternal life that is given to you as a result of your faith, as a result of his saving you. The beginning of verse 11 is the same identical exhortation that is seen in all seven letters, word for word. So I won't spend more time other than to just read it once here. He who has an ear, can you listen? Can you hear? If you have the ability to really hear and understand and receive, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit is speaking here to the churches. Jesus is speaking through the Holy Spirit to John, to the churches, as I emphasized a few weeks back. Then one more promise to finish out the letter to Smyrna. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Conquers. The one who is saved, the one who is faithful to the end, as he's exhorted here, the one who has the Holy Spirit, I don't know how else I can say it, the one who is saved, truly saved, conquers, overcomes, will not be hurt by the second death. Second death, what's that? Well, we have to go all the way up to about chapter 19, chapter 20, before we see what that second death is. That is the spiritual death. The first death, we all suffer. We all go through. We die the physical death. Separation of body and spirit. Our body and from soul, spirit. The second death is permanent. It is that separation from God Himself forever. And it goes, there is punishment that goes with it in the lake of fire. That is the second death. It is permanent, everlasting punishment. The one who conquers, the one who is saved, will not be hurt by the second death, you could say. Not at all be hurt by the second death. It absolutely will not touch you in any way. It's no more a threat to the person who believes. Onward to the church in Pergamum. I want to get just a little background here on Pergamum. This is modern Bergama. I've just changed the spelling a little bit, pronunciation. About 55 miles north of Smyrna, and inland a few miles from the Aegean coast. So it wasn't right on the coast, it was inland a bit, but still on a major river there. The meaning of the name Pergamum is a citadel, or a fortress, or a stronghold. That's how they characterized their city, with its name, as a stronghold, a fortress. The town was noteworthy for three reasons. It was a center for many pagan religious cults, not just one, many, and emperor worship was more intense there than in any other surrounding city. Intense emperor worship. What would that mean for the Christians? Intense persecution for not going along with the emperor worship. Second, it boasted a university with a large library, something like 100,000 volumes. Third, it was the leader and center of the production of parchment from animal skins. Pergamum. Sounds kind of like Pergamum. That's the word for from Pergamum. And it was what they called the parchments. They were made from animal skins. It was the leader in production, in the production of that. Those animal skins then were used for documents, for scriptures, and so on from then on. How does Jesus describe himself regarding the church of Pergamum? And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is the ramphia, a Greek word for the sword that those authorized carried to kill people. Romans particularly carried the ramphia sword. This city was granted the special privilege of capital punishment. Not all cities under Roman rule had that capacity. It had to go to Rome. Only Rome could declare capital punishment to put someone to death. Not just anybody in any province. But Pergamum was given that privilege. The Roman officials there carried this sharp two-edged sword. Jesus says he has the sharp two-edged sword. Put that whole sentence together. The words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. What is our sword as a Christian? It's our Bible, isn't it? The sword of truth that God has given us. That's what we wield against the enemy. That's what Jesus wielded against Satan when he tempted him those 40 days in the wilderness. He simply called up quotes from the Old Testament. I believe they were all from Deuteronomy, in fact. The sharp two-edged sword is his word. And he's going to refer a little bit later that that sharp two-edged sword is of his mouth, from his mouth, his word. He's not stabbing people with his tongue, but his words cut all the way to our quick, as it were, has a sharp two-edged sword. So, he has the words that can punish unto death, the words that can give life as well. His knowledge, verse 13, just the first part. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan apparently has a particular stronghold of his followers here in Pergamum. Where Satan's throne is, it's as though he is ruling from Pergamum itself. He's taken up a residence there. So you can, by that, I think you can conclude that there is an awful lot of satanic activity going on in Pergamum. This is an awful place for Christians to be. But it's a wonderful place for their testimony, because those people certainly need to hear the truth. And then there's a commendation. Yet, you know, in spite of that, in spite of dwelling where Satan's throne is, you hold fast my name. You're hanging on to the faith in Jesus. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. There's one mentioned right here in Scripture who was martyred. I will mention briefly how he was put to death. He would not go along with their emperor worship. And it was as simple as, in some cases, all they had to do was throw some incense on an altar to the emperor and pledge allegiance, their loyalty to the emperor. But the Christians knew that that meant more, much more. It meant emperor worship. That going through that little procedure meant that they were actually worshiping the emperor, and they would not. Antipas was placed in a copper bull, a statue made out of copper, and then the bull was heated until it was red hot. Another way of being burned to death. I've tried to imagine that just a bit, and I can't take very long. I have to get away from it. We need God's grace in this world. We certainly do. Who was killed among you where Satan dwells? Just a repeat of that idea. But I have a few things against you. Okay, there's some criticism here. There was no criticism for Smyrna, you notice. But for Pergamum, yes, there is. In verse 14. In fact, his assessment goes all the way down from down through verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And he spells it out just a little bit here. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That's what Balaamism is when it's referred to, the ways of Balaam. Balaam was involved, I'm going to go back there, back into Numbers, chapter 25 first. Numbers 25. Sure, some of you can turn those pages faster than I can. Balaam, remember, was Balak had tried to get him to curse Israel. He saw all his people coming. He'd heard rumors of how well they were doing, and he hired Balaam to curse Israel. But God got a hold of Balaam and said, you only say what I tell you to say. And so he did. And Balak had him try to do this from three different locations, three times, offering all kinds of livestock to try to get God's favor for Balak against Israel, and God would not. Finally, Balaam pronounced a blessing for Israel in the end of chapter 24. And then we come to chapter 25, and we find while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. That's what Balaam encouraged Balak to do. Get your women out there and display them in front of these Israelites, and they'll take them up as wives, and they'll mix with them, and then they'll serve your gods. And then they will become disfavored in God's sight, and God will punish them like you want, Balak. And Balak said, oh, good idea. Girls, get going. Whore with the daughters of Moab. It's whoring for Israel to go outside of Israel for their wives, whatever they're doing, sacrificing to their idols and whatnot. These invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, just like Balaam said. The Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people, hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So they killed those who were leaders who had yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, in verse 5. And this was a situation where Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, and the Israelite. Anyway, in the middle, people are mourning when they hear God's pronouncement of punishment against them. They're mourning what has happened, and here comes an Israelite bringing a Midianite woman right through all this mourning crowd into his tent. And then there was Phinehas. You come down to verse 10 of Numbers 25. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, is praised by God because of what he did. In the verses just above that, verse 7, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He rose, left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the chamber, or his tent, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, 24,000 of them died. And Phinehas is blessed by God because he took up God's cause and killed a figurative person there that took care of God's anger against Israel. And he would be blessed. Now, when you come up to chapter 31, stay right there in Numbers for a moment. Come up to chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people. So this is getting towards the end of Moses' life. But they are to go against Midian and take God's vengeance upon them. And we come down to about verse 16. Yeah, this specifically spells out what Balaam had done. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. Balaam's advice caused Midian to to do what they did, to lead them astray, to put a stumbling block before Israel. And that caused God to come down hard upon them. There is another verse that indicates, I believe it's in this same chapter, that indicates Balaam himself was killed by the Israelites' sword in this battle with the Midianites. Kind of an ironic end to the life of Balaam. He was there and he was killed. Okay, I'm going to get back to Revelation. I have a few things against you, those who hold the teaching of Balaam. Taught Israel to eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans are debated. Who are these people? What does that name? Well, Nicolai and Nicolaitan, Nicolai stands for conquering the people. The lie part comes from Laos, which refers to people. Nicolao is to conquer the people. And if you think about our own day, I think we have some Nicolaitans in the world today. And in fact, in a very big way, today we call them globalists. They are seeking to trip us up. They are seeking to control the people, aren't they? They fit the name, at least, if not the spiritual misleading here. My conclusion from digging into various commentators, and they show, well, some think it's this, and some think it's that, and some think it means nothing, it's just a name. But no, the Nicolaitans are mentioned elsewhere again. I believe it's in the very next one. But I think Nicolaitanism and Balaamism are one and the same thing. They're causing people to stumble, to say, it doesn't matter. You're a Christian. You can't be hurt. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can worship these idols. You can go along with the people. Enjoy the feast. You can have free sex, just rampant sexual immorality. It's not really that bad, all that bad. No big deal. Balaam taught Balak and the Midianites to do that to Israel, to lead them to think, it's okay. And the same thing is happening with the Nicolaitans. That there's no more said about them to describe them or what they're doing. And I think that description simply fits them as well. In John's day, they're called Nicolaitans. So there's the criticism. You have some there, some in your church, who hold these kind of teachings. And they're messing up the purity of the church. They're destroying your church. Therefore, the command, when you come to verse 16, repent. Simple, one word, repent. What does repent mean? Change your mind, turn around, go the other way. You thought this way was right, acknowledge this way is wrong, and the opposite way is actually right. Jesus was right. The apostles were right. God is right. The world is wrong. Repent. And a warning follows the command there. If not, or if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And I think that's the sword of judgment, not a sword of life. You know, the sword, sharp two-edged sword, it cuts both ways. There are two ways that the sword of God cuts. It separates believers from the world, from the unbelieving world, and it separates the unbelieving sinners from God. There's the death part. The life part separates us, sanctifies us as believers from the world and its evil anti-God ways. But the death part is in the second death, provided by the very word of God, the sword of his mouth, his word. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The promise to the one, this is in verse 17, about the middle, to the one who conquers, once again that idea of conquering, being on the conquering side, the side of Jesus, believing, I will give some of the, three things here, I will give some of the hidden manna, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, and no one knows except the one who receives it. The three things, hidden manna, the white stone, and a new name. What in the world do those mean? Remember when the Jews were criticizing Jesus and saying, hey, do a miracle for us. Moses provided manna for those in the wilderness. What are you going to do? And Jesus said, I'm the true bread from heaven, come down from heaven. He's the true manna, Jesus himself. The idea of being hidden, it was hidden away in the Ark of the Covenant, but it's going to be given manna, the bread of life, the words of Jesus. Jesus himself is given to the believers. The one who conquers will be given some of the hidden manna, a part of Jesus' special attention and his company, as well as his word. And I will give him a white stone. This white stone pictured something that was done in the city at that time. People were given an invitation to come to the temple and participate in the feasts of the idols, in the feasts of the temple. It was a white stone. They would have a white stone. And on that stone be the name of one of the various gods that they would worship at the temple, that only the owner of the, only the one who received the stone would know that name. I'm just going to point out something else here. In each of these letters, there is a characteristic or characteristics of Jesus that are appropriate for that city, for that location, for that situation. We've seen a little bit of this already here. Appropriate to that situation, to those people at that time. And he is presented, Jesus is presented, presents himself as the true one. The Roman soldiers carried around a sharp two-edged round fire. Jesus said he has the sharp two-edged round fire from his mouth. The very words of his mouth are going to truly render life or death to the ones it strikes. The Romans could just kill a body, a certain one person, their body, put their body to death. They were the man-made substitute for the godly, the God, I'm searching for words here, the true. Jesus is the true one. He's the better one. Remember the book of Hebrews? Throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is presented as the better one than Moses, even the better one than Melchizedek. He's better, so much better. He's better than the angels. That was early in the book of Hebrews. The same thing is going on here in these letters, I think. Jesus presents himself as the better, the perfect, the true one. All these things that you do in your culture, in your society, and your substitution for doing things God's way, no way measures up to the true God, Jesus Christ. He will give him a white stone. I think this is symbolic. With a new name written on the stone, no one knows except the one who receives it. people would recognize that symbolism from the practice, common practice in their city. But Jesus says, this is going to be a true invitation. And it's going to have a new name written on it. What's that new name? Well, is it the name of Jesus? The name above all other names? Possibly. Maybe we will get a new name in glory. Like Pharaoh gave Joseph. You remember? When Pharaoh pulled Joseph out of prison to interpret his dreams and said, whoa, nobody in my kingdom is as smart as this guy. I'm going to put him in charge. Joseph, you're in charge of everything. Nobody can lift a finger in the whole land of Egypt without your okay. And I'm going to give you a wife. You give him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And what did he? Yeah, Jerry's mouthing. The name that he gave Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah, an Egyptian name, was a new name. Maybe God will give us a true new name that will have an everlasting, beautiful implication of some kind. Zaphnath-Paneah, by the way, meant the one who provides the sustenance of the land. That's what Pharaoh called Joseph. He was providing through his work that what sustained the whole land of Egypt and many other countries that also needed food in it. Famine. Oh boy, I'm taking way too long, people. There is so much more in the church in Thyatira. Thyatira. I gotta say it right myself. I think I'd better cut it off here, just for the sake of time. I'm noticing some eyelids are getting a little heavy as it is. So we'll just have to take this up later. Actually, and the reason I'm making this decision is I've taken notes to fill in the blanks on my page like you have in your bulletin. I have the most notes for the last one. So we'll stop there and we'll move on. We have communion yet this morning to celebrate this great and true God, the true one, the one with the true sharp two-edged sword, the very words of his mouth, the one who is the true first and last, the one who did die and came to life. And that's what we're going to celebrate in the coming communion. Father, I thank you for this time that we've been in your word. I pray that these lessons will stick with us, that we will take heart with the praise. We will stand reproved and corrected by the corrections that you make. And Father, that we will hold fast the hope of the blessings to come when our Lord and Savior returns to this earth to save us, to take us to be with him, and finally to set up his kingdom. Thank you, Father, for what you are going to do, and especially for what you have done. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what to the song? Or do you want to go straight to the communion? Yeah. Okay. We'll go into the communion. You're pointing somewhere. You're pointing. Well, perhaps I can get Ron and Skip. Not Ron. I was thinking Ron. You did it last time, right? I was thinking of Dan. Dan, would you be able to help? This was a communion and Skip. Let me read a little bit of scripture for us again to remind us who it is that we are celebrating in this communion service. I'll take us to the familiar passage today, 1 Corinthians 11. I want to read the the whole, but I think I'll just probably just read a part of it to begin with and read part of it a little later on. Paul's giving instruction to the Corinthian church because they've sent him a number of questions. Things have come up and